Although the project was not yet quite fully funded, last week they started up the big computer that catalogs the Louisville Presbyterian Seminary Library, the one that has been given the name Morgan. Not all of you know, Louisville is not my seminary. I was a graduate of Princeton Seminary, but during my years in a Louisville church, because I had no adequate place to study at home with little children there, and because the space in the church office of the church that I served was simply not suited to any serious kind of study or sermon writing, the seminary library at Louisville very graciously gave me a little nook, a study carrel down in the stacks, which was all mine, and I spent countless hours there studying and preparing sermons, to the point where it got to be said that I spent more time in the library than either the students or the faculty. At any rate, marking my retirement and 26 years of service on the board of that seminary, it was the president's idea that various members of former churches get together and come up with the funds which would activate this large computer, and that they would give it the name Morgan. So I did see it after it was started up last week, and it was kind of fun sitting in front of one of the 7 or 8 monitors by which you access the card catalog, and until you access it, across the blue screen there come the words, "Ask Morgan," which is about the worst piece of advice that you could give anyone. Morgan was my mother's maiden name. In the Welsh town, the name of which I can't pronounce, from which her family came to America, there were probably as many people whose last name was Morgan as there were those whose first name was Morgan, and there were probably quite a few who had Morgan as both their first and their last name. To avoid that kind of monotony, I was given Morgan as a middle name, sandwiched in between my father's first name, Frederick, and his last name, Roberts. My mother was born in 1887, just shortly after they had arrived here in America, in the manner of many immigrant families. My grandfather came over first, found employment in Burden's Ironworks in Troy, New York, got established, and then sent enough money to my grandmother so that she could book passage for herself and their 8 children to come to America. I have an old brown photograph of my grandmother taken over there in South Wales on the eve of their departure. Now, shortly after they got here, the youngest child, the 8th child, Benjamin, who was still an infant in arms, died of some unknown cause and was buried in an unmarked grave in a section of Woodlawn Cemetery where immigrant infants were interred. And it was after that, in 1887, as I had said, that my mother was born. Now, in those days, the children of laboring families, whether boys or girls, were not allowed to finish school. My mother had more schooling than the rest and was allowed to finish the 9th grade before she was sent to work at the collar shop, as it was called, the Cluett and Peabody Mill, which later produced Arrow shirts. My father was pulled out of school even earlier after he had finished the 5th grade and put to work somewhere. Now, I engage in that very brief family history to make the observation that it would certainly be a matter of marvel to my father and mother, who are, of course, now long gone, it would be a matter of marvel that a computer in a large library was going to bear one of the family names. In all of her 97 years, I never saw my mother read a book. She could read, but books were not the thing in our house. My mother wrote lots of letters and had fine penmanship, and seemed to enjoy that greatly until blindness at about the age 95 robbed her of that pleasure. My father, on the other hand, always read the newspaper, never books, but always the newspaper, but never, except on one occasion that I know of, ever wrote a letter, and that was a penciled letter to me when I was in college, in which he smuggled me some money that he didn't want my mother to know about. And I have kept that letter, particularly because of its salutation, "Dear Son," S-U-N. Of course, I'd have to say it is much a matter of astonishment to me that a library computer would bear the family name and my personal name. For that matter, just the fact of a computer is a matter of astonishment, because I could never have guessed at the outset of my ministry what would happen across these 43 years. When I went to my first little church, a church of 212 members, I went armed with a portable typewriter. The church did not so much as own an office typewriter, let alone one of the better ones with a wide carriage. What I learned was that you could make the Sunday bulletin by cutting a stencil in half and then gluing it back together before you ran it. They did, however, provide me with what was then a pretty advanced piece of desktop publishing equipment, which was a hand-operated mimeograph machine which worked with one of the latest marvels of mimeograph technology. It worked with the new development of paste ink. And on Saturday evenings, after I had cut the stencil, I would run out the bulletins, cranking with my left hand and inserting slip sheets to blot the wet ink between each page. But I didn't have to make all that many of them, because if we had 75 people in church in a sanctuary that would seat about 800, that was considered a big crowd. So 100 bulletins was more than enough. And yet, you know, it seemed to me back then that I had everything that I would ever need for my ministry, armed with my portable typewriter and with my Scofield reference Bible, I was pretty much ready to save the world. Indeed, I had more equipment than the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles had put together. Now, actually, back in those days, I did not type sermons. At Princeton Seminary, we were taught and encouraged to preach without notes, and after a very few months, I learned that a handwritten sermon is more visually memorable than a typed sermon. And so for the first 31 years, I hand-wrote all of my sermons every week. And I didn't resume typed sermons until 1984, 10 years before my retirement, when I bought my first Apple computer. Even then, with that first Apple computer, I could not have guessed what was going to take place. And that by the time I got to the retirement date of my ministry, I would have a thing called a laptop, which was the size of my Bible, and that within it I could store all of my sermons and move them around and edit them, that it would hold two complete versions of the Bible with Apocrypha and comments, every page of the Book of Common Worship, and a lot more if I want to put that into it, and that I could hook it up to a telephone line and access a library card catalog in a seminary library. Indeed, I could hook it up to that telephone line and every day read the New York Times, the London Times, the San Francisco Chronicle and Examiner, and all kinds of other newspapers all over the world. I could not have dreamed back then where the world would go in the development of technology to aid one in one's ministry. The only problem is this. With all of those changes, I find that I have not changed in a corresponding manner. The world of technology goes on changing, but for the most part, I find that I have not changed. Now, there's a big argument going on, of course, of whether or not technology is actually going to change the way our children think and learn, whether technology will change people. And I really don't know what the answer is. Certain cognitive studies indicate that children will learn material from a computer screen faster than from a printed page. Whether that's true or not, somehow or other, we are still not turning out children who at 12th grade can read well and can construct an intelligible sentence and balance their checkbook. And if you want to be worried about anything in the public schools, it would be better to worry about that than about the whole thing about school prayer, which doesn't have much to do with biblical prayer or biblical morality and has far more to do with politics. Even if it changes our children, I suspect that for most of us, technology has not changed us. Even though I read newspapers through the internet, the only advantage of it is that the apartment floor is no longer carpeted with copies of the New York Times that I'm waiting to get around to clip something out of. But I find that I move as slowly as ever as far, for example, as the preparation and delivery of sermons. Biblical texts do not yield their meaning to technology. Biblical texts are kind of like the brown trout in the Catskill streams that I used to fish in the early days of my ministry. You have to wait for them. As a matter of fact, midway long in my ministry, they gave me, as a departing gift, a very expensive fly rod. I remember going out for the first time in the trout stream to use it, and the first thing I learned is that the trout didn't know about the rod. And it's the same way with biblical texts. They yield their meaning very slowly. Michigan jurist and author Robert Traber, who wrote The Anatomy of a Murder, also wrote The Anatomy of a Fisherman, in which he said, "Trout cannot be bought or bribed or impressed by power, but respond only to quietude, humility, and endless patience." And so it is with biblical texts. I find that I still have to sit and push penciled ideas around on the same legal pad that I was using 43 years ago. I find that Saturday is still the hardest day in the week, and that Saturday night is still, as the ballad said, the loneliest night in the week, as I sit waiting for something to happen, waiting for something that technology can't command and that I can't command, waiting for the Spirit to come and make the Word come alive. And it's very humiliating to have all of this technology but find that texts don't come alive until God by the Holy Spirit makes them come alive. Of course, preachers need all of the humiliations they can experience, because humility is not something that comes easy to preachers. Standing in these high pulpits, we get the idea, if we're not careful, that we inhabit a higher atmosphere, and we don't. The fact that we have been trained in the Bible and in theology, and that we know more about God, does not mean that we know God any better. And you must remember that about anyone who ever stands in this pulpit. We may know a lot about God from our books, but that doesn't mean we know God any better than the rest of you. We are not in possession, with all of our theological training, of any special insider information. No special healing power resides in our hands. And God does not listen to our prayers any more readily than he listens to your prayers. And our sins are not the elitist sins of mind and spirit. Our sins are the common, sordid sins of the rest of the human herd: greed, gluttony, lust, lies, and laziness. In the early years of my ministry, there was an older minister up the hill from that first little church of mine who befriended me. Harold Smith was the pastor of what we used to call, before 1958, the old UP Church, the old United Presbyterian Church, a smaller denomination that was merged with ours in 1958. Harold was not in the unfortunate sense in which we speak of it, he was not a great success in ministry. We still judge ministerial success, unfortunately, by numbers, and he never had any great churches. After a few years, he left that little UP church in Newburgh, New York, and moved up north in New York State to the village of East Galway, where I visited him a couple of times during the summer. And finally, after years of faithful work, he was brought to Anchor by Alzheimer's, and his wife took him, and they returned to Western Pennsylvania, where I'd hear from her once in a while. She'd listen to our radio broadcast from Shadyside Church late on Sunday evening. Finally, he died. And after his death, his wife, Louise, sent me his obituary. And this is all that it said. Harold C. Smith, 93, an honorably retired member of Beaver Butler Presbytery, died October 19th in Beaver, Pennsylvania. A memorial service was held in the Service Church of Aliquippa, where he grew up and first professed faith in Jesus Christ. And that's all it said. In his death, my friend Harold came home to the place where he had first confirmed his baptism, had come back to the place after years of ministry where he had said his first simple boyhood yes to Jesus Christ. You know, there's something far more important than our ordination, whether it's our ordination as ministers of the word or deacons or elders. And that one more important thing, most important thing, is our baptism. Understanding what it means, affirming it and reaffirming it whenever, as we did today, we witness a baptism and affirm our own baptism and remember that God loves us not because we have grown up, not because we have been educated, not because there's a Rev in front of our name or any title in front of our name or any string of degrees in back of them. God loves us as he did when we were helpless infants. He loved us and made us his children before we knew who we were, not because of anything in us, simply because of his grace. He loved us and accepted us as his dear children. Jeremiah, when confronted by the call of God, was reminded that God called him before he was born. He tried to beg off by saying, "I am only a boy." God did not accept that excuse, but what is notable is that maybe God can only use people who know that they are, as adult as they may be, nothing more than God's girls and boys, and that they belong to God because of his grace and acceptance, and not because of their sophistication and maturity, that in and of themselves they are not sufficient to serve God, but that God loves us just because he has decided to. One of our twin sons, David, the one who was married in October, phoned about 3 weeks ago to tell me that his wife, Judy, was pregnant and that there are 2 heartbeats. My immediate response was to say to him, "God is paying you back for what you and your brother did to me." You know, David and Dwight, I used to take them when it was my turn up to the seminary library, and I'd bring along some stuff for them, and I'd go in the reference room and start working on a sermon. I'd say, "You guys go down and play in the creek for about an hour, and you come back up here, and when you get back up, remember you have to whisper in the reference room." And after about an hour, they'd come back up with breathless enthusiasm to tell me about what they'd found in the creek. But their whisper was louder than anyone's normal conversation. You know, he phoned David about 10 days after that, and he and Judy had just enjoyed an ultrasound view of these 2 little creatures in her womb. And as he told me with breathless excitement about what he had seen in his wife's womb, I wasn't hearing the voice of a 35-year-old. I was hearing someone who's still my little boy, and the same breathless enthusiasm with which he and his twin would come up from the creek and into the reference room. You know, as old as our children get, they're always still our little girls and little boys. Just as you and I, no matter how old we get, are still the helpless infants who were carried to the waters of baptism, loved because God in His grace has just decided to love us. Albert Schweitzer warned that adults, when they speak of maturity, are often talking of nothing more than a resigned reasonableness which we acquire by abandoning the enthusiasm and the ideals which were ours in childhood and youth. I keep pinned near my computer the words of Harry Truman. I tried never to forget who I was and where I'd come from and where I was going back to. You know, there's one thing to which we must cling tenaciously because it's all we have, and that is our baptism and the knowledge that we belonged to God before we knew who we were, before we knew who God was, and that when life is over and we have entered what my friend Harold entered, the land of forgetfulness, and we no longer know again who we are, no longer recognize spouse or child or family or friend, when we've forgotten our work and when the world is a blur, we'll still be God's by virtue of that same grace with which He has loved us from the start. And the knowledge that we belong to God by His grace is really all that we have to talk about, whether it's in this pulpit or out there in the marketplace or in the neighborhood, whatever our calling may be. That's all our message is, that in Jesus Christ we have been saved by grace. So maybe our message, however we want to doll it up, is finally only, after all, that simple. In her early 90s, my mother was invited to a fancy luncheon at a very spiffy club in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan, and she declined the invitation. And I said to her, why didn't you accept that? Those ladies really like you. And she said, I don't think I really belong there. I can't talk fancy. There are a lot of places in life where you're required to talk fancy, but the pulpit is not one of them. Make it plain, said Daddy King, the father of Martin Luther King, make it plain. That does not mean that Christian faith is a simplistic kind of pietism. That does not mean that we must not study the Bible and theology with serious critical scholarship. We must continue the exploration of the Christian scholar in our seminaries and in our own adult classes. But it does mean what T.S. Eliot said, we shall not cease from exploration, but the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time. Let us pray. Gracious God, keep us ever simple in our faith, in the knowledge that Jesus died and rose again for us. That we have been saved not because of anything in ourselves, but solely by your grace. Help us to make plain that simple good news to all the world. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.